Well, good morning. Glad to be here with you once again, and my first time in this new sanctuary. So, I'm just pleased to get to see this. Last time we were here, you guys had the curtain up, and we were out in the dusty dust bowl thing out there. So this is awesome. This is clean and fresh, and got a lot of room for folks to come on Easter Sunday, just a couple of weeks from now. Praise the Lord. Michael, thanks for letting us be here. We love you. We love your family. All you guys are awesome. We've been friends for a long time, and I'm grateful for your friendship. We sharpen one another. The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron. Two believers can sharpen one another in the Lord, and Michael's always been that for me. He's been a great friend, but he's been a brother in Christ, and I'm appreciative of that. You've got a wonderful pastor and pastoral family. You're blessed. Amen. Amen. We're gonna start in John chapter 5 here in just a moment. I am supposed to tell you, Michael's kind of already mentioned Aaron and also Audra. I was just with those folks, your missionaries. I was just with them. We were doing some discipleship training with about 50 live-dead missionaries for the Arab world just a few weeks ago, and they asked me to greet you. Also, you miss Keith. Motley is now pursuing missions appointment as well from this church. So you guys are doing it. You guys are making this happen. You're sending people all over the world. Aaron, God bless you, man, on your trip. That's a whole semester. That's going to be cool. There you are. God bless you. That's going to be awesome. Awesome. I pray the Lord goes before you and gives you much fruit, and you learn everything you're supposed to learn during that time. And the Lord's provision always comes. And so praise God for that. Yeah, we were coming back on the airplane, and I had made multiple trips back and forth overseas in the last few months. And so I'd exhausted all of the movies that you wanted to see, anything like that. And I was just flipping through the airline magazine. I ran across this ad. I think we have PowerPoint for this. I ran across this ad, obviously designed for the business-minded person who was traveling. But this thing caught my attention. It's called voicecoach.net. And I just thought, I got to look at this. So when I got back to internet access, I pulled this thing up, and it's full of all kind of crazy things like warm-up exercises to do if you're a businessman. You don't want to go into a meeting, an important meeting, with a squeaky voice. I remember on my wedding day, the words "I do" kind of squeaked out of me. I hadn't spoken much yet. I wasn't warmed up, and when it came time, I said, I do. It was terrible. So embarrassing. So they teach you how to warm up. They teach you vocal exercises to expand your highs and your lows. And essentially what it said was they would teach you the art of vocal persuasion so that you will never, ever again lose a business deal due to your puny, pathetic, impotent voice. And I just thought it was the greatest thing ever. I had so much fun laughing. And then they ask you for a lot of money to help you, which I decided not to do. I left that, and I went and I watched a few episodes in preparation for the sermon. The episodes, have you heard this show called The Voice? Have you heard of this? The Voice. Okay. Some of you are smiling like you enjoy the show, so I will limit my mockery of it. But I was having fun. The idea behind the show is that these young aspiring musicians and artists are paired with a very successful, talented artist who becomes their vocal coach, who then teaches them how to become, hopefully, the voice. All that to say, in my mind, maybe I'm old school, but in my mind, when I think of the voice, I think of a different voice. I think of the voice in the scripture. And the Bible talks about this voice. It says, "The voice of the Lord," in Psalms 29, "is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon." Verse 7, "The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert." I mean, just on and on, the voice of God is so powerful. And so many metaphors throughout the scripture for the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. We read of the sound of many rushing waters. In other places, we hear about the voice of the Lord as though it's rolling thunder or a trumpet blast in Revelation. A loud trumpet blast is the voice of the Lord. Then in other places, like Elijah heard on the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, it's a still small voice, just a whisper. Or maybe the sound of wind in the top of trees is the voice of the Lord. So many varied, different kinds of metaphors to explain the voice. But one thing that is always in common, that always happens, is in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, this voice always speaks with authority. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. So we see Jesus, the voice, calms the storms. He says, "Peace be still," and the storms die down. We see the voice of Jesus casting out demons. "Leave her alone," or "leave him alone," or "depart and never come back." These sort of words, and the demons obey. We see the voice of Jesus that silences the wise of this world. The voice of Jesus that encourages and gives hope to the outcast or to the broken and the needy. Even his enemies said this in John chapter 7, verse 46. His enemies said about him, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." Talking about the voice of God. No one ever spoke the way this man does. Of all those promises, though, I think there is still potentially a greater claim that Jesus made about his own voice that I want to look at this morning. Yes, this voice has authority, and yes, this voice can command nature, and yes, even demons are compelled to obey this voice, but it doesn't stop there, because in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said this, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Now, verse 25, look at closely. This is what Jesus said about his own voice. "Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Boy, what a tremendous claim that Jesus makes about his own voice. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I want to talk to you this morning about the voice that raises the dead. Now, let me explain my perspective here. What I intend to do is talk not so much about the power of the voice of Jesus in our own lives. I hope that all of us here this morning have heard and believed that voice that spoke to us. And the Bible says when we hear and believe, we have crossed over from death to life. So I pray and I trust and I hope that we have made that cross from death to life. And we can never talk too much about that. However, what I want to do this morning is put a different lens on it. And I want to think not so much about the power of that voice in our lives, but rather the power of the voice of Jesus in the lives of others who aren't here with us this morning. Our friends and our family members who aren't in church this morning, our friends and our coworkers who we want to invite to come and fill up this entire sanctuary on Easter Sunday morning. Let's talk about the power of the voice of Jesus in their lives. Amen? All right, so here we go. Before we really talk about the voice, though, let's lay some groundwork with this. The voice that raises the dead, but what does dead really mean? When the Bible talks about crossing over from death to life, what is it that the Bible is trying to tell us? What is the Lord saying when he says that we're dead? I did not grow up in church, so I was always a little creeped out by death. It was always a little scary. My very first funeral that I ever attended was my brother and I, younger brother. I was 5 or 6, he was 4 or 5. We went to our grandfather's funeral, and it was already a little weird because we had never met our grandfather. My mom had remarried, and so we were going to my new stepfather, who is now my adopted father, but we were going to his father's funeral, who we'd never met, in Louisiana. So it was already a little strange. We were young kids, little redheaded kids, that were very definitely stepchildren in the family. Nobody had ever met us before. So we go to the funeral, and we're at the funeral home. We go through the funeral service, then we go to the graveside, and we're going to have a short service there. And you've been there before. Everybody parks along the road at the cemetery, and people kind of funnel up, and everybody's waiting for everybody to gather for a short ceremony around the actual graveside. Well, I don't know if this was just cheap Louisiana funeral stuff or if it was just because it was, you know, so many years ago, but the grave was not skirted. It was just an open hole in the ground. My four-year-old little brother, little redheaded kid, walks up to the edge of the very edge of the thing, and he's looking down in there, and he's just staring at the bottom of that grave. And then nobody knows what happened in his mind. Nobody can read my brother's mind. He's my brother. But in that moment, I think what was happening probably is he put it together that grandpa's in the box is going in the hole, that big pile of dirt's going on top of him, and something happened, his eyes bugged out, and he looked down in that hole, and he started screaming at the top of his lungs. I mean screaming bloody murder, just screaming. And everybody is freaking out. You know, my mom is rushing to grab Jacob, that's my brother, and grab him, and she's pulling him up over her shoulders. He's still screaming. Everybody's saying, "Who's the redheaded kid? Shut that kid up. Get him out of here." There's women fainting. You know, I mean, it's just chaos at the Louisiana funeral. Nuts. That was my first funeral experience. I worked in college as a mailman for a while, trying to put myself through college. And one of the place I hated to go more than anything was Cox Funeral Home in Huntsville, Texas. And I say funeral home, really it was just a converted haunted house is what it was. It's like built circa 1900, fallen down on itself. When you went up to the door, you know, in my little mailman suit, I opened the door and it just creaked on its hinges just like a haunted house would. It was creepy. And then you walk on this old wooden floor that just feels like it's going to just open up under you and suck you down somewhere you don't want to go. And at the end, I'd walk in and you take a ride, and at the end of the hall, it was a little further than from here through that door, the door was always open. There was an office down at the end of the hall, and there was a desk with a lamp. It was dark. Everything was dark, and it was hot because, you know, old folks turn the heater on in the winter. And when you go from like 50 degrees outside to 85 degrees, it just feels like it's going to suffocate you, like your head's just going to pop, you know? And so you're already trying not to breathe because you don't want to get the formaldehyde on the inside because you never know what that'll do to you. And you look down at the end of that hall, and there's a man that's 143 years old behind this desk. And I'd walk down that hall so scared, and I'd go in, and he'd always say the same thing, "Hello, young man." He had the deepest, craziest voice. He'd say, "Come on in. I have something for you." Just like that. And oh, man, he'd reach down and open that desk drawer, and I just thought, I don't know what was going to happen. He'd always pull out letters. That's all he had was outgoing mail. But I always thought he was going to pull out an embalming needle, you know, and just like do the job right there. So scary. So death was always a little creepy to me before I was a Christian. And then I began to read the Bible, and I realized something, that in the Scripture, the Lord said that we were dead in our sins. So over and over again, Ephesians chapter 2, for example, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." Colossians says the same thing. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. Jesus uses these words in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal. He puts these words into the father's mouth. He says, the father says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, but is alive." And so I began to read the Scripture, and it made me wonder, because I didn't understand this, but I realized what the Bible was teaching, that say you take two young men and you put them on the stage here, one on this side and one on this side. This guy loves Jesus with all of his heart, but this guy, honestly, he just couldn't care less about Jesus. He doesn't think Jesus has any relevance or application to his life. He doesn't think about Jesus. He's not in relationship with him. And what the Bible is saying is that this guy is very much alive. But this guy is very much dead. And I'm trying to wrap my mind around this because I look at them and I see them and they both are dressed roughly the same way. They both laugh at certain things and then they cry when they get their hearts broken. They eat and they drink, they sleep, they go to work, they go to class, whatever it is that they're doing in life. They look very much similar on the outside, but the Bible says one is alive and one is dead. How do I reconcile this in my mind? The first time I ever really experienced death was my grandmother. I was 18 years old, a senior in high school, when my grandmother passed away. She had lung cancer, and we watched her digress over time, but I was actually in the hospital the moment that she passed. And I watched her as she struggled to breathe. And I watched her take her last breath. I watched as she nothing. And so later, as I read the scripture and I tried to wrap my mind around this, I began to think, wait a minute, I know what death is because I was there the day that my grandmother, who I love so dearly, passed. But you're telling me that if I don't love Jesus, the scripture is saying this, that I'm dead already, I'm already dead, that I'm not alive, I feel alive, I'm breathing. What are you trying to communicate to me? How is this just theatrical hyperbole or something? Or is this reality? How do we reconcile this? I think George MacDonald said it best. He said it this way. He said, we do our children a great disservice when we teach them that they have a soul. They do not have a soul. They are a soul. What they have is a body. Can you follow that? You and I don't have a soul. We are a soul. What we have is a body. What I experienced that day was the death of my grandmother's body, but her soul was still very much alive. So how do we say this? Well, we could take a flower and we could cut it at its stem. We could put it in a vase and it would look pretty for a short time. Perhaps if we cut it early enough, even before it blooms, it will even continue to bloom. If we put a little fertilizer in the water, it'll last a little bit longer. It might even appear as though it's growing and developing, but you and I know that it's only a matter of time because it's been cut from its source of life. And the Bible teaches it's the same with humanity, that we may look alive at the moment and might even occasionally feel alive, but when we're cut off from Jesus, who is our source of life, it's only a matter of time before reality sets in. Spiritual death or eternal death is to be separated from God. And sin is the thing that severs us from the eternal life that we were meant for. So God told Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And the day he ate of it, like a flower cut from its roots, Adam was separated from God. And in the same way, you and I, and also the people that we love who do not know Jesus, because of our own sin and rebellion, we also, until we cross over, as Jesus said, from death to life by hearing and believing in him, we also live like spiritual zombies because sin has affected and infected our very souls. Without Jesus, our souls are actually in decay. So the true us, the real us, what's on the inside, that part of us that was created in the image of God, is dying, it's shriveling, it's dwindling away, until one day there will be nothing left but the ugliness of sin, something nightmarish, something horrific. But there's a promise, you see. Jesus comes along, and he says, when I speak, essentially, he says, those who hear and believe will live. They will cross over from death to life. I'll call back to life that inner part that's been severed from me. Wow, what a stupendous claim, isn't it? Isn't that something? Isn't that miraculous? And I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of the disciples. The first time they heard that claim, perhaps you've read the book of John 20 times, 50 times, 100 times, and you're not in shock and awe over this claim, but when I think about the disciples and they heard this for the first time, it makes me wonder, what must they have thought when Jesus said, there's a time coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Man. If you remember, in the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were actually the ruling class of religious leaders. And the Sadducees were the materialists. One of the things they did not believe in was the resurrection of the dead. So what they thought was, when you're dead, you're just dead. That's it. And that's what they taught. And so I'm wondering, when the disciples heard this, what was rolling through their minds? If you remember, up to this point in the history of mankind, we only know of three resurrections ever. Of millions, if not billions of people, pre-flood, post-flood, up to the time of Jesus, we only know of three resurrections, period. Elijah and Elisha raised those young men, and then that incredible incident in the Bible, when the grave diggers are burying a man and they get scared because some marauders are coming and they throw a dead man into the tomb of Elisha and he just pops up to life. Isn't that insane? That's incredible. But only three out of millions, if not billions. How many understand? That's 99.999% feedback rating on eBay. In other words, you can trust it. In the days of Jesus, when death got a hold of you, there was nothing that you could do about that. Once he got his grip on you, it was over. But Jesus comes along and gives a promise. That my voice, he says, will cause the dead to come back to life. So I'm thinking, if I'm the disciples, I'm going to want some witnesses or some sort of tangible proof to this. And Jesus just so happens to give us some witnesses. If you come with me on a quick tour. You know, the first was in Luke chapter 7. That was at a place called Nain. If you remember, Jesus and the disciples were coming to this little village, and to the gate of the village, as they were entering, coming out of the village was a funeral procession. And Jesus saw a widow woman who was going to bury her only son. And Jesus spoke to her and said, "Don't cry." The scripture says that his heart went out to her. And you're not supposed to do this unless you're Jesus, but Jesus went up to the funeral procession, to the pallbearers, and he put his hand on the casket and stopped them. And then remember, we're talking about the voice that raises the dead. The voice of Jesus spoke to the dead man and said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the Bible says that the young man sat up and started talking. How many would you like to know what he said? I don't know why it doesn't tell us what he said, but I just love to know what he said. Heaven must have YouTube, so we'll see it when we get there. But it'd be awesome to know what he said. So Jesus gave him back to his mother. Precious, precious story. Got the disciples' attention. Not only can the voice of Jesus calm the storm, cast out demons, but he actually raised someone from the dead. Second witness is Jairus' daughter. If you remember, Jairus was the synagogue ruler in Mark chapter 5. He had a little girl. She was 12 years old. It was his only daughter. Michael and I both have daughters, so we can begin to imagine what Jairus must have felt in that moment when he went to Jesus, who had been gone from the region but had returned. When he left the house, his daughter was sick, at the point of death, but not yet dead. And so he went and frantically pleaded with Jesus to come and heal his precious little lamb, his little girl. Jesus was coming, and that's when the interruption with the woman with the issue of blood had happened, and so there was a delay. And about that time, the servants from Jairus's house came and said, "Don't bother the master anymore. I'm sorry to inform you this, Jairus, but your daughter is dead. She's already gone. She's dead." And Jesus looks at Jairus, and do you remember what he said? He said, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." Wow. And so they go into the house, and there's mourners and people everywhere, and Jesus dismisses everybody, but then he brings into the room where she was laying on the bed, only Peter, James, and John, and the girl's mother and father. And they went together into the room, and it says that she was laying on the bed there. There she was, cold and probably blue already, this little 12-year-old sweet girl. And the scripture says that Jesus took her by the hand and said, "Talitha kuom," which translated means, "Little girl, arise." Little girl's really not the best translation, because in our vernacular, it would be something more endearing. It would be something like sweetheart or darling. So can you see Jesus, the Son of the living God, taking this precious little girl and saying, sweetheart, go ahead, get up. He took her by the hand, lifted her up. The Bible says her spirit had departed, but came back. She got up and started walking around the room. Jesus says, she's hungry, give her something to eat. Isn't that cool? Amazing. And then the third and probably most famous witness is Lazarus in John chapter 11. If you remember Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, the Bible says that Jesus loved them. He had a special relationship. They were friends. But Jesus was not in Bethany when he got the word that Lazarus was sick, and it says he waited 2 days longer where he was at. But then he went to go back to Bethany, and as he got to the edge of town, Martha, I believe it was, ran out to meet him first. They were in the home together with those who were mourning, and Martha ran out to meet Jesus, and she fell at his feet, and she said, Lord, if you would only have been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, Martha, he's going to live again. She said, I know he's going to live at the resurrection. And Jesus, what did he say? He said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. He who believes on me, though he dies, yet he shall live. He will never die. Wow, that's so powerful. Then Mary comes out later and says essentially the same thing. Lord, if you'd only been here. Jesus says, show me where you've laid him. And the Bible says that they had laid him in a cave tomb and rolled a stone over the entrance. Jesus said, roll away the stone. And Martha said, Lord, he's been in there 4 days already. He's already been dead 4 days. It's going to smell. It's going to stink. And Jesus said, roll away the stone. Then Jesus prays, if you remember the story, and it says that he says in a loud voice, he says, Lazarus, come out, come forth. And what does the scripture say? The dead man came out of the tomb, strips of linen around his hands, a grave cloth around his face. The dead man comes out of the tomb walking, and Jesus said, take off the grave clothes and set him free. Wow. Isn't that cool? About this time, the disciples are scratching their heads, saying, I think he meant what he said about raising the dead. The voice of Jesus that raises the dead. We could go on. The scripture honestly talks about clouds of witnesses who could stand up and testify that they were dead, but now live in Christ. You and I could raise our hands in the church this morning and testify. And normally, all Christian testimonies, they almost always sound the same. They sound something like this. I was dead, now I'm alive. I never really knew what life was until Jesus came in. I feel like I'm alive for the first time. And we could testify, couldn't we? Time after time, that there is a voice that raises the dead. But I think the final and greatest witness is Jesus himself. If you remember, just a short time after that incident with Lazarus, they hung him on a cross. And it says that those who walked by, they hurled insults at him. He saved others, let him save himself. He healed others, let him heal himself. In other words, if he resurrected others, but can he himself overcome death? So could Jesus, the one who resurrected others, raise himself? Here's some good news for you. If you're not aware of this, let me tell you this, that Jesus never ever spoke of the cross without also speaking of his resurrection. He spoke of the cross often, but he never talked about the cross without also talking about his resurrection. In fact, so much so that his opponents, his enemies, said that deceiver, when he was alive, said he was going to rise again, so we need to put a guard to seal the tomb, you see, because he never spoke of the cross without also speaking of the resurrection. And I think, honestly, too often in the church today, we treat the resurrection as some sort of appendix to the gospel. But it is the gospel, okay? It's not just that Jesus died, but it's that Jesus died and he rose again, because without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Paul says it this way, if there's no resurrection, then you and I are to be pitied above all men, right? Because we're still in our sins. But if there is a resurrection, then you and I have crossed over from death to life. That's the good news. Now, forgive me, I'm 2 weeks ahead of schedule here on the church calendar. But for the Christian, every day is Resurrection Sunday. Now, remember, we're not just thinking about ourselves, but we're thinking about the people that we love. One preacher said it this way, "For the resurrection was and is the sign of God's unshakable determination to make Christ Lord of all. The concentrated might of arrogant iniquity is puny and pathetic and impotent against the power that took Jesus out of the grave." Listen to what he says. This was the conviction. This resurrection was the conviction which first launched Christianity like a thunderbolt upon the world and made its ambassadors superbly fearless. And when we recapture the wonder of the resurrection in the church today, that's what will give us the fearlessness that we need to become witnesses for Christ once again. 1 Corinthians 15, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" 2 weeks from today, we're going to gather together, and I hope that you drink extra coffee that morning so that you can sing with all of your heart, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." Amen? Praise the Lord. So that's exactly what they found on the third day. They found an empty tomb, and the angels asked the ladies, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's alive. He is risen." Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, "It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Death could not hold him. And in Revelation, Jesus says this about himself. He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." And what did he say? "I hold the keys. I hold the keys of death and Hades." So what's the application of all this? For me, right now, what the Lord's speaking to me about this particular scripture, about the voice that raises the dead, again, not so much for my own life, although I am so grateful that he has spoken to me and I have crossed over from death to life. And if you're here this morning, you need that. He's speaking to you today too. And you can cross over from death to life. But what he's speaking to me is he's speaking about the power of his voice and the people that I love that need him. What I mean is this, that recently I spent lots of money, hundreds and hundreds of dollars, spent 4 or 5 days traveling out of state to go to a conference, and the whole point of the thing was to be around a man that I've been witnessing to, that I'm trying to lead to Christ. I'll go to great lengths, is what I'm saying, to be around people that need Jesus so that I can persuade them, so that I can reason with them, so that I can try to intellectually help them understand the gospel so that they will believe and be saved. I am a witness for Christ, and I feel great responsibility in that. And the Lord is reminding me, going back to John 11, that tomb, that cave with the stone rolled over it, the Lord is reminding me of this, that you and I, as witnesses for Christ, we can roll away the stone, but only Jesus can call the dead man to come back to life. And so what the Lord's talking to me about, he's saying, "Eli, you'll spend hundreds of dollars and days of your time to witness and reason and talk, but how often do you pray for your friends who need me?" You see, this only happens through prayer. Do you and I pray for people that the Lord would speak to them? Now, here's the trick, really. The Lord's always speaking. But folks have built up walls of hardness. They've plugged their ears. And in prayer, you and I have vast, incalculable reserves of power to pull down walls, to open up ears, to roll away the stone so that the voice of Jesus can call the dead man to come back to life. So here's what I'd like to do. Do we have prayer cards here in the same way? I think this would be phenomenal. If the Lord would allow you to participate in this, what I'd ask is for you to write down on a prayer card that's in front of you at least one name of somebody that you are concerned about that needs to hear the voice of Jesus and cross over from death to life. They need to hear and believe. They're not there yet, but you care enough about them to write their name down on a prayer card. As a staff, our church, we pray on Wednesdays, is that it? on Wednesdays for that name. If you'll write your name and their name down, we will pray for you to have boldness to be a witness, to try to roll that stone away. But we'll also pray that when the Lord speaks, that voice will echo down into the caverns of their soul and call them back to life. And if you'll have courage enough to invite them to come to church on Easter Sunday morning, we'll pray that even that day, I'm thinking of Ezekiel as he prophesied to those dry bones, that when you stand in the pulpit, the Lord will anoint you in such a way that it'll be like prophecy, that the Lord Jesus will speak through you and call dead men and dead women back to life. Wouldn't that be awesome to see a harvest of folks, not just a harvest of folks, but the people that you love the most? So let's take a moment, if you don't mind. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to write down names. Father, we are so grateful that you have spoken to us, that you're always speaking to us, and that you called us back to life when we were severed from you, Lord, and it was only a matter of time. You spoke your words of life, and somehow, in your grace, we heard and believed. It's not because we're better people than the others that we love and care about that haven't heard and believed yet. But you spoke and we heard and believed. So Lord, we're praying for people that we love now, and we're asking for that same mighty voice, that same strong voice that calmed the storms, that healed the sick, that cast out devils, that raises the dead. We're asking for that voice to penetrate through the walls of hardness, through the darkness in the hearts and minds of the people that we love. Call them back to life, Lord. Help them to hear and believe. God, give us courage to give an invitation, to be a witness for you, to roll away the stone so they can hear and believe. As you write that name down, we will commit them to the Lord in prayer and believe with you for your family, for your friends, for your neighbors. Thank you, Jesus. Do it again, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.